With me to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, the church of Ephesus. We should always remember that these epistles, almost all of them, are written to local congregations. I think that's something sadly lost on our modern world. These are not blog posts written to a nameless, faceless whomever, maybe, but rather to local congregations where there was a pastor, elders, deacons, people that knew each other, where there was word and sacrament, where there were people living ordinary lives, and week in and week out they gathered together for the means of grace, for worship, for the communion of saints, just like us. And so Paul writes letters like that to churches, the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Those are all churches, just like we are a church, the church here in Santee or San Diego. So the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we finished up that great and glorious introduction that Paul has to the whole epistle, which some call the magnificent gateway, verses 3 through 14. Now we find Paul offering a prayer, as he often does in his epistles. If you're familiar with the Pauline epistles, he will usually do this. After his introduction, he will offer up a prayer for that particular congregation. And here he does that in verses 15 through 23. There's actually a couple of prayers in Ephesians, but this is the first. So verses 15 through 23, let us hear God's word. Let's receive it this evening with reverence. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, let's imagine for a moment that the Apostle Paul is alive today in the year 2015, and he is in prison somewhere, maybe in some Islamic country or some communist country. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. It doesn't look good, his situation. And he's writing letters to churches, to particular churches, as he is in prison, suffering. And he writes one letter to us, to the saints who are in San Diego and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's say that this is a letter written to us, to the church here in Santee or San Diego. And after beginning the letter with those majestic 14 verses at the beginning that describe the redemptive work of the triune God, well, he now, after telling us how we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, offers up this prayer. He tells us that he's praying for us, that the Apostle Paul, in prison, in Saudi Arabia or China or wherever he is, has been praying for us, this congregation. How he says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now that would be pretty awesome, that the Apostle Paul was praying for us. I mean, I would be encouraged. The Apostle himself. What was he praying about? What was he saying to the Lord as he interceded for us, for me? What would you want the apostle to pray about for our congregation? Now be honest. Be honest. What would be the first things that come to mind? If you knew Paul, was praying for us. For better life circumstances, for better health, for our relationships, for our jobs, for lower gas prices, what? Those tend to be the things that come to our mind, right? We need to pray for our health, for our jobs, for our house, for my life circumstances, for my relationships. And it would have been maybe that the Ephesians knew exactly what that was like, and these were ordinary Christians. They had jobs, they had difficulties, they had relationships, they had ordinary problems like everybody else. And our ordinary problems, our material needs, are not unimportant. Jesus himself told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But it's interesting that they are never the priority in Paul's prayers for the churches to which he writes. His prayers for the churches never really look like most church bulletins' prayer requests. Now, I'm not saying our prayer requests are wrong. I'm just stating a fact. That's where our focus tends to be. Whereas Paul's focus tends to be a little different. He doesn't pray for all the things that we tend to first go to and look at, which is basically my life, make it better. He looks at something grander, bigger, more cosmic. He causes us to lift our eyes above our need, which is real and sometimes very felt and very hard and difficult, but he causes us to lift our eyes above our felt need and fix it on something bigger and greater. And what he does here is he shows us our greatest need now as Christians. Now, you've heard me many times talk about our greatest need as humans, which is to be made right with a holy God, right? Our greatest need, the greatest need of every human being in the whole world, is to be made right with God. And the only way you're made right with God is through Jesus Christ. That's greater than any other need, than a need for food, a need for family, a need for peace in the land, a need for employment. The greatest need is to be made right with God, and that's only possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But once that need is met, we still have this great need, which still outranks our needs of family, friends, food, job, you know, life fixing. Our great need is to know God, is to know God. That's what the apostles praying for these people in Ephesus. They had problems. They probably had far greater problems than we do, seeing that they didn't live in the age of anesthesia or computers or automobiles. There were very many difficulties in life. And yet, what does Paul pray for? That they would know God, that they would know his nature, that they would know his ways, that they would know who he is, that they would know what he has done for them in Christ. Now, at first glance, we hear that and we say, it seems so, you know, spiritual. It's just not that practical. Does it really meet my need Monday morning? And if we don't see the connection, it's because we are still infants in Christ. Think of it this way. Are we afraid or anxious about our circumstances? Are we fearful about the future? Are we sad and discouraged and feeling hopeless? Are we exasperated and tired? Do we feel distant from God? Are we afraid that maybe he has turned himself against us? Is our view of him so small and superficial that our view of the world really goes no further than the horizon of our circumstances? You see, that's the issue. That's the issue. You can write in the little narrative, whatever it is, underneath that. Physical health, mental health, job, relationship, whatever, illness. But those are really the heart issues. And those are the things which Paul is addressing. And Paul has the remedy. He says the remedy is that we would know God, that we would know him. And that's really why we have been created, is to know God, to glorify him forever. That's why the Lord Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays in the hour of his disciples' greatest crisis, the greatest crisis they are ever going to face. And he says, "Oh, Father, may they know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, for this is eternal life." He picks their eyes above their circumstances and puts them upon something far greater. But how can we know God? How do we know him? We cannot love God and love neighbor properly without knowing God properly. We cannot live life properly without knowing him properly. How do we know him properly? How do we as finite humans know a God properly, a God whom we cannot see? And how can knowing him more really make any practical difference in our lives? Paul knew the answer. He knew the answer the same way Jesus knew the answer. And so he prays here that the Holy Spirit would give these believers wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Christ. Not new revelations, but wisdom to this revelation, to what he was writing. That the Holy Spirit would open up their minds to God's word. And this is what we need. We need the eyes of our hearts, as Paul puts it. Our understanding. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened to the revelation which God has provided to us. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened, illumined to his word, so that we will know God. This is our greatest need as Christians, loved ones. And Paul goes on to name three important and very practical ways in which we know God. He talks about the hope, the riches, and the power. This is our great need. The hope, the riches, and the power. And this may have struck a chord with the Ephesians as they first heard this, because if you know anything about the church in Ephesus, you know from the book of Acts that this was the church that there were a lot of occult practices, mystery religions. There was not only the great temple of Diana or Artemis there, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, but there were also all kinds of magical practices, the occult, really, is what people were steeped in. And if you remember, Ephesus was the place where many people who had come to Christ were among the wealthy book owners of that city, and they had burned all of their books and essentially burned their livelihood because they realized that their livelihood was something evil. And they didn't try to compromise. They didn't try to say, well, I will do this sinful thing, and still be a Christian. They said, no, that is something that needs to be cut off. And so they got rid of it. And they burned everything. They didn't sell it off and keep the proceeds. They burned it because they realized it shouldn't be in the hands of anyone. It's evil. And this made them poor. And this made them in need. And Paul writes and he says, I'm praying for you that you'll find jobs. I'm praying for you that you will be provided for. Paul knows that God's going to provide for them. He's saying, no, I want you to know that you are rich in a far greater way than what's written on your tax refund. You are rich in Christ. And loved ones, this is what we need to know. It affects us as American Christians probably a million times more than people in Ephesus. For the God we often turn to and worship is the God of material gain, that God of security, the God of feeling like everything is going to be okay. But what we need to realize is the hope, the riches, the power. And we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would know better the hope, the riches, the power. What are these three things for which Paul prays? First of all, he prays that we would know the hope to which we have been called. That's the first thing he says in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, hope is the most practical thing in the whole world. You can go a while without food. You can't go a day without hope. It ends in death. Hell begins, as it's been said, where hope ends. A human being cannot function without hope. And that's because it's hardwired into our being. In the beginning, God designed us to look forward to the future, to essentially be people of hope, as the glorified life was held out before Adam, symbolized in the tree of life. That is what all of the human race was designed for and was pointing toward and was ultimately hoping for. And that was held out as a possibility, as a reality. The tragic story, of course, is that mankind fell short of that glory when Adam, our representative in the garden, sinned against God. And in Adam, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet humans still hope, all humans hope, but not for the glory of God, you see. Ever since the fall, man's hopes are frustrated by sin and they're driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. Our hopes are confined to this present evil age, and that's why we're never satisfied. That's why we need a new commercial about something new that will then bring us what we're looking for. Maybe we didn't even know we were looking for it, and now we think we're looking for that, and then that doesn't satisfy. And we're always hoping and never having our hopes realized. Yet we keep hoping. We keep looking for improvement to our circumstances. We find whatever we can, whatever it takes to get us through the day, to get us through another week, to get us through another year, through our lives. We have to, otherwise we die. And Paul tells us about true hope, a hope that is based on something greater, a hope of that is not to be confused, you see, with wishful thinking. It's not hope like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope I get an A on the test. Not that kind of hope. Paul is speaking about hope in an entirely different sense. Hope, in the biblical sense of the word, is the assurance that God will stay true to His promises. It's the same thing that Paul talks about in Titus 2:13, where he says we're waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our blessed hope. That is our blessed hope. You know, everything else is just a teeny adjustment in our temporary circumstances. Even a new leader in the land, a new president, a new government, a new house, new spouse, all of it is just a small adjustment in some way compared to this great blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope of being with Christ in the future, well, it's based on something that Christ already accomplished in history past. That's why Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, according to His great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not just wishful thinking off there in the distance maybe, but it is based on something Christ accomplished in history past. That just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, so too will we have the realization of our true hope. Now, before we came to Jesus Christ, we didn't have that hope. Before we came to Christ, we were really hopeless, even if we were living a comfortable life. I've talked to many people who've come to Christ and said, you know, I was quite content being an unbeliever. I was making lots of money. I had lots of good things in life. There wasn't really some, you know, thing missing that I felt I was searching for. I was quite content. It wasn't until I was awakened to my need for a Savior that things changed. Sometimes we don't even know that we are hopeless, but that's what we are apart from Jesus Christ. We had only a dead hope, right? A hope that we might live a good life. That's about it. That's how the Ephesian Christians were before they came to Christ. And Paul says that in the next chapter. He reminds the Ephesians that before they came to Christ, he says they were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our category. That's our definition apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, life is really a hopeless existence. You do your best to live a good life. You try to have as much fun. You try to be successful, pass something on to your kids, have some kind of legacy, and try to do the right thing, and then you die, and that's it. I mean, it's confined to these present circumstances. That's it. There's no future beyond the grave. A funeral service for those apart from Christ is the most hopeless thing you'll ever attend. There's no hope, no expectation, no assurance of God's promise for the future. There's nothing more at a Christless funeral than just memories of the past. Nothing about the future. Because the guy's dead. Where is hope? But not so for the Christian, you see. The Christian has a confident expectation about the future. The Christian looks to the future beyond the grave, to life beyond the grave, to beyond this whole present evil age. As Paul says in Romans 8, after speaking about the resurrection of our bodies and the resurrection of the earth, sometimes we forget that the earth will be resurrected, he says, for in this hope about our resurrection and the earth's resurrection, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And you see, Paul knows that that kind of hope is a total game changer for the way we live our lives in the here and now. There's nothing more practical than this. A new job may come and go. Health may come and go. But this is different. This is better. This is greater. This is more important. This is really what your lives are about. Is this living hope. God's revelation about what he has promised to us in the resurrection, well, it reorients our lives toward the future, not just to this life, but beyond. If my life is only oriented to this present evil age, well, then ultimately I'm enslaved to a mad quest to find satisfaction in a life of what? Money, achievement, a better body, a better relationship, work, fame, sex, whatever I can cram in. If this life is all there is, and it's all I live for, then it ultimately becomes an endless pursuit of a prize that cannot be won. As one rock band put it so well, all my life, I love this line in the song, all my life I've been searching for something. Something never comes, never leads to nothing. Nothing satisfies, but I'm getting closer to the prize at the end of the rope. And the song is great. It's basically an embodiment of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't come. One done, on to the next one. One done, on to the next one. That's life apart from Christ. How pathetic, how sad, how pointless, how bankrupt. That's it. Hopeless. Paul says from that prison, I'm praying for you, that you will know, you Christians who aren't in prison, who are free, living your lives, going about day by day, that you will know what I know as I'm sitting here in this prison cell, the hope to which we have been called. That's the game changer. Not your new diet. That's the game changer. The hope to which we have been called. And it's what Satan doesn't want you to hear. It's what Satan wants you to not listen to. It's what Satan says, that's just a bunch of pie in the sky. The hope to which you have been called. God has announced good news about a gift that does last, that will satisfy eternal life with him, with Christ in the new creation. And it is the hope of that promised gift that changes how we live in the now. If I know where I'm going, if I know that something good is coming, it changes what's happening now. Think about the great things in your life that you've been waiting for and you have this hope and expectation for, right? As a child, you know Christmas Day is coming or Disneyland is coming and you're marking off the days on the calendar and they seem to go slower and slower as you're marking them off. But you know what? There's something worth living for in those days, right? Because the glory of Disneyland is coming. And it changes those days. You know, bad things may happen, but you know what? I got this. I got Disneyland. It's coming. And we do the same thing, don't we? You know, as we get engaged, if those of you who've had that great, blessed opportunity and you're looking forward to your wedding day, and you know, bad things may happen, come and go, but I got this coming. I got my wedding day. Or the birth of a child, or whatever it may be. And as we go on in life, we see that, you know, there's ups and downs with all of these things. And ultimately, nothing ultimately lasts or satisfies. But this is what changes it all, loved ones. The great hope. The great hope. Not Disneyland or Christmas Day or wedding day or birthday. But Resurrection Day. Resurrection Day. It's what it's all about. All it's about the future. You belong to the future. That's who you are. That's your identity in the here and now. We will be there. We are on our way because of the finished work of Christ. Paul wants the Ephesians to know that. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that this evening. The hope. That's the first thing. What's the second thing? The riches of his inheritance. That you may know, Paul says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's one of those classic Paul sentences where he stacks up a bunch of terms and we have to look at it carefully so that it doesn't just become sentimental or we misunderstand what he's saying. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, what does that mean? Why is it called his inheritance? He's already talked about our inheritance in verse 14. Our inheritance, right, is the resurrection, the new promised land of the new earth, of being with Christ. But now he talks about God's inheritance. Well, in the Old Testament, oftentimes God called his people his inheritance. That's how he views his people. Deuteronomy 4, for example, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. And the Psalms are filled with this kind of language. Psalm 33, blessed is the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. That's how God views his people. And that's the Old Testament backdrop that Paul has in mind as he writes these words to the Ephesians, that they would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that they are his inheritance. Paul wants them to know that God regards them as riches, as it were, as his heritage, that he is nothing like those capricious and self-serving false gods and goddesses which they were accustomed to worshiping in Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know that too, that the Lord dearly loves his people and that he thinks of us, that he thinks of you as his treasured possession, as his inheritance. Think of how Jesus prayed in John 17, the night before he's crucified, when he prays, the people whom you gave me, Father, the people whom you gave me out of the world. He says that seven times. He says, Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world. I have loved them as you have loved me. That's the love of God. He loves his people as a bride. He loves his people as his children. He loves his people as his inheritance. You have value. You have worth in the eyes of God. Because you have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and washed with his precious blood and united with him forever. You are his inheritance. And our inheritance ultimately is to be with him. It's really two sides to one coin, isn't it? all the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, you know, which we talk about as being our inheritance. We talk about the new creation. But really, what is it if Jesus isn't there? If Jesus isn't there, it's just hell. Heaven is nothing without the presence of Jesus. Our great reward, our great portion, our great delight, our great inheritance is the Lord. Is the Lord. Do you long to see Him? Do you long to be with Him? Do you anticipate that? Do you anticipate that the way a child anticipates Disneyland or Christmas Day? Not only to be free from sin and to be free from frustration and to be live in a world that is free from evil, but to be with Jesus. This is what Paul is talking about. That's what drove this man as he went from city to city, preaching the gospel, planting churches, getting rocks thrown at him, having friends abandon him, being arrested, being beaten, being thrown into prison. His joy could not be extinguished because of the hope that he knew and the riches that he knew, that he is Christ's inheritance and that Christ is his. Do we know that? Do we know that? As we sing in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is my portion forever." Loved ones, Jesus Christ is the best thing that ever happened to us. Far better than our closest friend, than our faithful, loving spouse, than our precious children. Those are wonderful things, but nothing compares to this, to our portion, our reward, our inheritance, to Jesus, to being with Him. And think how important it was for those Ephesian Christians to remember that, now that many of them had suffered poverty. Now, many of them are down and out. Think how comforting it would be for them to know that they are Christ and Christ is theirs and that Christ is their inheritance as they are His. God wants us to know that. That you may know the hope, the riches, and the power. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now this is really important here, loved ones. You see what Paul is doing. He's not only saying that, yes, you have this in the future, this great hope, and to be with Christ, and that Christ now views you as His inheritance, and you have worth and value, and Christ is your inheritance. But even now, in this life, even though you have not yet experienced the fullness of your inheritance, even though you are not yet raised in body and living in glory, already you have been raised spiritually, which is what he's going to expound on in the next chapter. And you have the great power of God at work in you now. Now. Now, this was important for the Christians in Ephesus because they were all about looking for power. The Ephesians were into these magical incantations and formulas and looking for some sort of edge in life to access or harness spiritual powers in the universe, and to try to find some way of living a higher and better life by being more spiritual. I'm glad that we are nothing like that today in America, right? It's cranked up to 11 for us. People looking for some earthly wisdom, some pop psychology, some silliness that's on our newsfeed, something to give me some sense of hope or reason for living. When God has given us riches, God has given us hope, and God says, my power is at work in you now. What does that mean, his power? Well, notice what Christ says when he raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. The same power that glorified Jesus' body in the tomb is at work in you now. The same power that caused Christ to come forth from the grave and ascend into heaven is at work in you now. The power that Christ possesses, which is above all earthly and spiritual power, rule, authority, is at work in you now. Now, that was a game changer for the Ephesians, because in their pop psychology and pop religion and pop spirituality at the time, they tried to use different names of deities or spiritual beings to gain some sort of edge or power in life. And Paul says, listen, Jesus has been given the name above every name, and there's no name higher. And his name has been stamped on you. So don't go searching. Don't stop digging in the garbage. You have a feast. What are you looking at scraps for underneath the garbage bin? You have a banquet. And his power is at work in you now. Resurrection power, loved ones. Resurrection power. The power that will raise your body from the dead on the last day. Yes, reassemble all your molecules and make not a resuscitated body, but a glorified body is at work in you now. The power to fight sin. The power to deny self. The power to persevere in the faith. The power to press on. If you say, I'm so powerless, Satan said, yes, that's right. That's right. You got no power. And Paul says, look what you have. Look what you have. And the fact that you are even crying out to God and saying, help me, Lord, is God's power at work in you, bearing fruit in your life. And so Paul says, press on, press on. Just as God filled the temple with his Shekinah glory cloud in the old covenant, he is now filling the body of Christ, the church, with his Holy Spirit. And we are the fullness of him who is all, who fills all in all. Oh, loved ones, may we know more and more the hope, the riches, the power that God has given us. May we know him. May we know that this is ultimately the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else, to know God. That this is ultimately what we are made for. And to set ourselves in life as a goal to know more, to know him. This is eternal life, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Oh, loved ones, may we bask in this and delight in this, and let us not live below the level of our great privileges. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have given us and for what Paul has prayed for these saints in Ephesus, and for what you tell us is ultimately important. Rearrange our priorities, Lord, and fix our eyes upon grander things, we pray, upon the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, your love for us. And Lord, what is the immeasurable greatness of your power now toward us who believe? Father, we look forward to seeing your Son when he descends and comes back to this earth and brings about the consummation and the resurrection of his creation and his people. And until then, we pray, Father, sustain our faith, feed us with manna in the wilderness as we make our journey. In Jesus' name, amen.